I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23. As we are turning, I would like to make just a few comments, a few observations this morning. The first I want to call your attention, if you have your lyric sheet, you can look at it, but we just sang these words as our first song. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. I'm reading the wrong verse, but I'm going to keep going because it's a good one. Tis music in the sinner's ears, tis life and health and peace. This is the verse I wanted. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He breaks the power. Some verses of this song say, canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. How does he do that? His blood. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. If we lose the cross of Christ, we have nothing but a gushy, sentimental religion that has no power. The power of God to save sinners is found in the cross. And by the way, let me just say this. We use figures of speech. His blood can make the sinner clean. That is a figure of speech because it's not the fluid, liquid, is it red or blue? Depends on if it's inside or outside. It's not the liquid blood that we speak of. We speak of, when we say the blood of Christ, what we mean is his life's blood. The blood that he shed and died. When we speak of the cross of Christ, the power of God in the cross of Christ. It's not the wood. There is a high possibility that the piece of wood to which Jesus was nailed had someone nailed to it before him and someone after him. It's not that piece of wood that has power. It is the fact that the Savior died. And he died on a cross. So we use a figure of speech, the cross, to mean the death of Jesus. We use the blood to mean the death of Jesus. And today, as we come to our text, we are going to speak of the death of Jesus. Now, we have been studying through the Gospel of Luke for almost 3.5 years. There's been a lot of really good study, a lot of really good things. But all along, as we have been studying, we have had in our mind, Jesus died and rose again. And if he had not died and rose again, then there would be no power in anything that we have talked about. So in a very real way, the text of scripture that we come to today is the centerpiece, is the climax. This is God redeeming a people through the death of his son as our substitution. This sermon, I will go ahead and tell you, is going to be a different style for me. Typically, I'll read a passage and then make comments for 45 or 50 or 60 minutes on that passage. Today, we're going to read a passage that is part of the passage we covered last week, and then we'll pray, and then we're going to work through the passage that is the meat of the text for us today as we go. So let's begin reading Luke chapter 23. We'll begin reading in verse 13, and we will today work our way all the way through verse 56. But we'll begin reading Luke chapter 23, verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. Verse 18. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. Their voices began to prevail, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but delivered Jesus to their will. Let us pray. Triune God, we ask that you bless us this morning by being with us by your Spirit. We pray that the verses of Holy Scripture that we consider today would fall on our ears, would enter our minds, but that it would work in our souls. We pray that you would paint afresh for us the picture of our Savior's suffering and death for the purpose of redeeming the elect, saving our lost souls from sin and eternal hell. Give us, we pray, a renewed understanding, a renewed glimpse of the love which is displayed at Calvary's cross. We ask that you sanctify us. Make us like Christ. Make us love Christ. We pray this for your glory and for our good. Amen. In preparing to preach this sermon and many of the sermons, most of the sermons that I preach, I read many commentaries. One commentary which covers every book of the Bible, when the man arrived at this 23rd chapter of Luke, for this entire chapter, he entered a single statement of comment. It said simply, "This is the story of the cross, and it is best read in reverent quietness and meditation." Perhaps there are others who think that no comments, no words or observations should be added to the scriptural account of Christ's death. But we have reason to believe that our reading, our thinking, our meditation about the events surrounding Christ's death on Calvary should go beyond what we find explicitly written in the Gospels. What I'm referring to is at least the remainder of the New Testament. And the Old Testament, as we see it and interpret it in light of the New Testament. I want to make clear, I am not saying that we should go beyond what Scripture says. We should not go beyond the revelation that God has given us in His words. The things explicit and implicitly contained within the 66 books of the Word of God are our complete are our boundaries, if you will. We're not talking about going beyond what the Bible says explicitly and implicitly, because the scripture, the Bible, is our only certain rule for faith and obedience. And I am in no way proposing that we add something to the scripture, but to take the scripture with all its history, with all its commandments, with its poetry, with its doctrine, with its comments on itself, to take all of this and then to absorb it and digest it, to process it so that we can speak, first think and then speak with clarity and conviction about what the Bible teaches. This is something we should do. One thing that we see that is a result of this type of work, a product of this work, Christian thinking and speaking about Scripture, is the body of good and faithful creeds and confessions of the church. And another product or another way of doing this similarly is good and faithful sermons preached by men of God. These are helpful for us to read better, to think rightly, to meditate more deeply about what God has shown us. So today, we draw on the wisdom and knowledge of men who have gone before us, of thinking theologians who have preceded us, and we hope by the blessing of the Holy Spirit to come to Scripture, work through this verse by verse, and be changed by it. And I hope that this will not be a 40 or 50 minute endeavor for you. I hope that you will take these verses, I hope that you will take this from this place with you and continue, at least for the remainder of the Lord's day, to meditate, to think on God's word. Let's begin in verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, John's gospel tells us that Jesus carried his own cross. And here in Luke, we read that Simon was called upon to carry Jesus' cross. It seems evident from these two accounts that after a cruel beating and the abuse that Jesus underwent at the hands of the Roman soldiers, that he began to carry his cross, but was unable to continue at a certain point. It would have been believed by those who were looking on that the cross, the instrument of death, the cross, was accursed and despised, and therefore carrying it would have been refused by most people. It speaks of something in Simon to carry the cross of Jesus. Simon of Cyrene became the cross bearer in Jesus' place, while at the same time, Jesus was bearing the sin burden of Simon and all those who would be saved by Christ's sacrifice. Verse 27, and following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Let me say here that it was against the law to outwardly mourn one who had been convicted to die, condemned to die on a cross. There were certain things that could be done, but this outward mourning and lamenting was not legal, but it was done here by these women. Verse 28, but Jesus turns to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus on the road to Calvary, even in this dark day, even in this darkest hour, with the weight of man's sin literally about to be placed on him, bearing down on him, our Lord and Savior still takes time to speak to these women on the road who are weeping. Now, whether they were weeping from hearts of sincerity or maybe they were just public mourners who made a display only for show, I do not know. But regardless of their motives, Jesus speaks to them and exercises his prophetic office. And this should be seen as mercy and compassion of the Lord, because it is a warning. It is surprising to me sometimes. I don't guess it should be, but it's surprising to me when men are warned of coming judgment, how many times they become offended at the one who warns them. But this is a mercy, and it's an act of compassion that Jesus speaks this word of warning. Jesus' words here to these women echo what he said back in chapter 21 as he spoke of the siege of Jerusalem that would come only 50 years later. Imagine for a moment these Jewish women and what this must have sounded like to their female Jewish ears. And I say that specifically, not to denigrate or to downplay, but to say if you grew up in this day and age as a Jewish girl, you knew this. Children are a blessing. Today, Pastor Brent referenced a verse of scripture that they would have known well. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And the other thing they would have known, the flip side of that is, barrenness, childlessness, is a curse, a terrible disgrace. But Jesus is now speaking to them and describing a time that will come, not very far in the future, when having children would be the dreaded thing. And having no children, being barren, would be the blessing. This must have sounded so foreign to them. But it was a word of warning, and it should serve for us as a reminder that God is the final judge of all men. And the sin of Jerusalem, the sins of Jerusalem rejecting Christ and crucifying Christ, would not escape the notice of God. Even though we recognize that God used the sinful actions of men to accomplish his purpose, they were still culpable and responsible for their sin. And temporal judgment would come just as Jesus prophesied. This should also serve as a warning to us, to all men today, especially those living in sin apart from Christ. If you have not repented of your sin and turned to Jesus in faith, the judgment of Jesus Christ is sure, and eternal hell is certain for you if you do not repent and place your faith in Jesus. This last statement about the green tree and the coming day of the dry tree, it may be understood a couple of different ways, but it's clear that it is an indication that the death of Jesus will, the murder of Jesus will not go unpunished. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. "Let us beware of supposing that the Lord Jesus holds out to man nothing but mercy, pardon, love, and forgiveness. Beyond all doubt, he is plenteous in mercy." Amen. "There is mercy with him like a mighty stream. He delights in mercy, but we must never forget that there is justice with him as well as mercy. There are judgments preparing for the impenitent and the unbelieving. There is wrath revealed in the gospel for those who harden themselves in wickedness. The same Savior who now holds out his hand to the disobedient and gainsaying will one day in flaming fire take vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel. Let these things sink down in our hearts." And I say amen. Come to Jesus today while he offers salvation and mercy and forgiveness. Verse 32, "Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they were crucified with him and the criminal." They crucified him. Let me do that again. "When they came to the place of the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." We learn that Jesus was not alone on the road. There were two others who were there to die the same death. As you think about the death of Christ, first of all, think of what the scripture tells us about the death of Christ and try to purge from your mind every passion play you've ever seen and every movie depicting it. First of all, they break the second commandment of God. And second of all, there is no way that they could do justice and make it some form of entertainment. So we need to think about Christ's suffering and death as it is revealed in the scripture. And then, if you are like me, you may have a tendency to think about the physical things. He was beaten. Nails were driven in his hands. A spear thrust in his side. But I would say the thing that makes Christ's death unique was not those things. It was that the sin of the world was placed on him, and as he bore the sin of all those who would believe on him, the wrath of God was poured out in that place. The physical suffering imposed on him by the Romans, not that it was nothing, but it should not be the focus of our thinking. And I say that here because we need to point out that there were two others on the same day who died the same death, save the spiritual aspect. But the two others were criminals. They were actually guilty. And Jesus was crucified between them. He was numbered among the transgressors, and now he was crucified between two criminals, two sinners. Theophilus of Antioch remarks that the sin and death came into the world by way of a tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, by Calvary's tree, sin and death are removed from men who are in Christ by faith, who are partakers in his death and resurrection. Crucified, hanging on the cross, verse 34 tells us, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Hear the words of John Calvin. By this expression, Christ gave evidence that he was that mild and gentle lamb which was led out to be sacrificed, as Isaiah prophesied. For not only does he abstain from revenge, for many of us that would be enough difficulty, abstaining from lashing out, abstaining from coming back, not only does he abstain from revenge, but he pleads with God the Father for the salvation of those by whom he is most cruelly tormented. There are many people that come to Scripture and they ask, how could God do this, or how could Jesus have done that? This should be one of those things that baffles your mind. How could this be? Here Jesus prays for those who are acting in ignorance. They are bringing about his crucifixion and his death, but they do not know what it is that they are participating in. Some had sinned against the Holy Spirit. Some had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, knowing that it was Jesus who had been sent from God. Remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees, a member of the council, but Nicodemus came to Christ by faith and repentance. But he said when he came to Jesus in John 3, we know that you have come from God. Some knew that Jesus had come from God, and they had rejected him anyway. They had rejected him as Messiah and as Savior, and they chose rather to have him put to death. For those, no forgiveness would be found. But Jesus prays for those who were there in ignorance. They do not know what they are doing. Not that, understand this, not that their ignorance was an excuse for their sin. Ignorance is no excuse for sin. You know that, and you know that that is right. Because when you are speeding down the road and the police officer pulls you over and you say, I didn't know the speed limit, you know that you're still going to get a ticket. You know that that's no excuse for breaking the law. And their ignorance was no excuse. But for those who did not know what they were doing, Jesus prayed for them. And how many became Christians because of this prayer? Because Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Either on this day or in the days to come, we will not know the fullness of the answering of this petition of Christ, at least until heaven. Did the thief on the cross who trusted in Jesus, did he begin to trust in Christ as a result of this prayer? Was this prayer the cause for the centurion who stood at the foot of the cross to proclaim, "Surely this man was innocent. Surely this man was the Son of God"? Was this prayer directly answered when 3,000 in one day were added to the church? Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." What a sweet sound it must have been to hear those precious words. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Again, J.C. Ryle. "Finally, let us see our Lord's intercession, a striking example of the Spirit which should reign in the hearts of His people. Like Him, let us return good for evil and blessing for cursing. Like Him, let us pray for those who evil entreat us and persecute us. The pride of our hearts may often rebel against the idea. The fashion of the world may call it foolish to behave in such a way. But let us never be ashamed to imitate the divine master." The man who prays for his enemies shows the mind that was in Christ. Continuing in verse 34, "And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' They cast lots for his garments." There's no indication that any of them had any need of a garment, but for the fulfillment of Scripture, they cast lots for his garment. Christ was stripped naked. This is what I'm saying. When we come to Scripture, we get a picture that God has given us, but you never see that depicted in the movies or in the Passion Play. And not that I'm saying it should. I think those things should not be. But don't have that image in your mind of Jesus hanging there with a loincloth. He was stripped naked. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, he sought to cover his nakedness. For Adam, after he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it was a shame to be naked, and he sought to cover himself, to put away, not to bear the shame, but to put it away. Now we see Christ, as he takes on our sin, he is uncovered. His nakedness is exposed. The shame that Adam would not bear, Christ bears on our behalf. As Christ hangs naked on the cross, he is clothed in our sin. He is clothed in our iniquity, our unrighteousness, that by faith we might be today clothed in his righteousness. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuses at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly." What do you hear there? "I am guilty, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." What do you hear there? Christ is righteous. What is happening in this man's heart is not fully developed, but it's here. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Ryle says that we find in the man hurling insults and blasphemies at Christ an example of furious obstinacy. I mean, in the middle of his own crucifixion, for crimes that he had committed, he is spewing hatred for Jesus, at Jesus. Ryle says, quote, "Thus desperate men are inclined to take obstinate revenge for the torments which they cannot avoid." Just as I see that, I think of how many lost men I have seen. And I don't know why, especially this seems to be evident in young men, but sometimes even in old men. We call this sometimes the angst of youth. Just mad at the world for no reason. I'm mad at the world for the things that I can't control. And if you really break that down, if we really see that and think about what is going on in the mind of a man, we see that he's really angry at God. The things he cannot control, God does control. This man takes obstinate revenge for the torments which he cannot avoid. We have on each side of Jesus a man, one humble, one prideful. One blasphemes, and one believes. And in death, one lifted up his eyes in the torments of hell, and one is with Jesus in paradise. We have one thief believing in Jesus, and we have this thief presented here that we may have hope. Jesus is a merciful Savior of sinful men, that we may have hope. Even in the last moments of his life, Jesus saves him, that we may have hope. But we have another thief who is a warning, lest we be presumptive, lest we assume, "I'll just wait. Today is not the day of salvation." All men are not saved, but those who repent of their sin, believing in Jesus, are saved by God's grace through faith. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, they began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing in a distance, seeing these things. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we have this centurion, and we have those in the crowd. How many of them repented of their sin and believed in Christ Jesus for salvation? Every one of them who did repent and believe in Christ were saved. And every one of them who did not, though they may have gone through the same physical motions, the same physical actions as everyone else there, though maybe they hung their head low and beat their breast, they did not repent of their sin, they were not saved. A man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, let's just say here that we should remember that while the council, the Sanhedrin, had condemned Christ to die, not everyone on the council voted in favor of Christ's crucifixion. There were dissenters, and Joseph of Arimathea is one of them. It says here he was a good man and a righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into a rock where no one had ever lain. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come out with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Heavenly Father, the beating and crucifixion and death of our Lord. Told to us by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, what we understand about the spiritual transaction that took place on Calvary is the source of our hope. We thank you that Christ, the Son of God, became man. And as fully God and fully man, he went to Calvary's cross. He was nailed there, and our sins were laid to his account. And for all of us who would believe on him for salvation, the wrath, the just wrath due to us for our sin from a holy God, was not poured out on us, but was poured out on him in our place. And he prayed for salvation and forgiveness for sinners. God, we thank you for this great salvation. The salvation that was bought, that was purchased at such a high price. And even knowing the price, we trust Christ and we pray that you would draw sinners to repentance. God, we pray that you would break the stiff neck, that you would break the boastful pride, that you would bring men to repentance. In the name of Jesus, for your kingdom's sake,